Ephesians chapter 2.
Last week, as we began looking at the first section of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, I started off by saying, and I feel like I need to repeat that, in that when we come to know Christ, when we are born again, we are not saved in isolation. Jesus doesn't save a bunch of different individual people here and there and sends them out to live individual lives. The church isn't segregated like that. Rather, you and I, when we are born again into Christ with the Holy Spirit, we are born into a community. We are converted into something greater than ourselves. Because if we just remain that we are the greatness, that we are the center of it, then I really struggle or question if we're even saved. Because salvation calls us to go beyond ourselves. Salvation propels us into something more than what we were, right? And so we said that when we're born again, we're obviously converted into Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our life. But we're also then converted into the church, the family of God, the household of God. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, right? And we're also converted into God's mission. See, the church doesn't have the church doesn't have to think of, okay, I wonder what God wants us to do. In a contextual thing, maybe sometimes, but our main responsibility, we have a mission to do. We have a job to do. That's why the church exists. God didn't create the church and say, well, I wonder what they can do. No, he has this burden for people. He wants people reconciled to him through his son. And so he says to the church that he's creating, here's my mission, go do it. The church is the vehicle in which the mission of God is accomplished. And then what we do is, for local churches, we take that and we say, okay, in our context of Greenville, how does God want to live his mission through us, right? And so, as a church, we need to understand that when we are converted to Christ, we're already a part of a family. And we already have a mission. We have a responsibility to do. And that to separate ourselves from the church or to separate ourselves from the mission of God means that we are separating ourselves from the fullness of Christ. You cannot experience the fullness of Christ apart from the church, apart from the mission of God. Because that's who Christ is. That's who God's on a mission. He's been on a mission since day one. And this is what Paul is trying to help the Ephesians understand. Here's your identity, chapter 1. And now here is what you have been converted into. First part of chapter 2, here is his new life in Christ. That's 1 through 10. 11 through 22, here is the family that you now belong to. Chapter 3, what I will argue later, is here's the mission then that you are to do. And then the rest of Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is all the practical stuff. Okay, so here's how you live this identity and this family and this mission. Here's how you live it in the everyday part of life. So we're looking on the last part of verses 11 through 22. Still talking about this church. How Christ made the church, how he took two groups of people, enemies, and made them into brethren, made them into friends, family, and said, one's not better than the other. Rather, he took both of them, brought them down to the ground on equal footing of the cross, and said, now you are one body. And what he is talking about is the church. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. By one time, those who are Gentiles, you were made fun of, you were enemies by the Jewish people. Remember, Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish people, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both Gentile and Jewish person, has made us both one, and has broken down in his body the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, basically the whole Mosaic covenant, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both in one body, this one new man and this one body, the same thing, and it is the church. Might reconcile to God the church through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Last week, we talked about this gospel of peace that through us, Christ is preaching and was proclaimed. Well, this gospel of peace is now demonstrated through the church by how we relate to one another and how we relate to those not yet a part of the family of God. Paul says in verse 18, we have this access to God that was an access that was never experienced before or unlike what we experienced before. In earlier times, before you can get an audience with the king, you had to have someone grant you permission to see the king or the emperor. Without that granting of access, you couldn't see the king or the emperor. And if you decided to barge into the throne room and demand that you have an access or have an audience with the king or an emperor, most likely they'll kill you. This was even standard for the queen. The queen couldn't even come in to see the king, right? Unless she was granted access. God takes coming into his presence very seriously. He wants to be treated with respect and seen as the King of kings and God of all creation, who was and is and always will be. He wants to be known as the one true God in our life. And so he wants us to understand that coming into his presence is a great privilege. There's weight behind that we need to understand. In the Gospels, Jesus makes it quite clear, no one can come to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Jesus is the one who grants us access to the Lord God of heaven and earth. It is through him and only through him by which we can boldly come into God's throne room, a throne of sovereignty and of grace. But notice Jesus' words, and just as notice as Paul's words, for through Christ we have both access in one spirit to the Father. See, not only do we have access to the sovereign Lord of all, the God that we should just stand in just all of, the God who made everything out of nothing, we have access into him. But not only is he all those things, but he is also our Father. We have access to our dad. The God of everything is our Father. That denotes a very intimate, readily available, always present interaction. Earlier, Jesus says, the beginning of John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus isn't giving multiple options here. He is giving a definitive answer. He is the way of salvation. He is the truth of revelation. He is the life of reconciliation with our dad. Without his blood and peace granting us access, you and I don't have a relationship with our dad. But it's through Jesus, this is one of his gifts to us. It's through Jesus that he says, hey, now you have a relationship with your dad. You want to come talk to him? You got to go through me, but know that when you come through me, you have his undivided attention all the time. See, through our union with Christ and unity with the Spirit, we are at one with the Father. We should not take his presence for granted. We should not take the gift of being in his presence for granted. We don't have to fight for his attention. We don't have to try to outdo one another in order to get God to like us more. He loves you 100% all the time, even when you do dumb things. And he's always, always ready and willing and able to talk to you. One cool thing about God is that he can hear billions of prayers all at once and yet still hear your individual voice. Think about that. You ever see that that movie, Bruce Almighty, right? When he wakes up, God grants him the powers to hear everything. And he wakes up and all of a sudden he hears all these voices. He's going crazy and he checks his email and there's billions of emails. And anyway, if you haven't watched the movie, watch the movie. Anyway, God isn't like that. God hears all the voices and yet knows exactly who is saying what, when they are saying it, and you have his undivided attention all the time. That's that access that we have with the Father. And it's in his presence that we grow in knowing him and trusting him and following him. And Paul goes even though more further. So not just has Jesus made two people into one. He has made the church. He has knocked down hostility, and he has granted you and I access to the Father. Not only that, but he goes even more, and he says, look, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You're fellow citizens with one another. but you're also members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul reminds the Gentiles that they have a stake in the game. That they are, in fact, fellow citizens with the Jewish people. So all the rights and privileges that God had bestowed upon Israel now extend to the Gentiles. In Christ, the Father has called forth one new body in place of two. So Gentiles in Christ, along with the Jews in Christ, they're officially God's kingdom, God's possession, which makes the Gentiles heirs to God's promises and partakers of his new covenant. Don't let the word Gentiles trip you up. We are Gentiles. Basically, anyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile, according to them, right? So we have stake in the game. We share this. We're partakers of the new covenant. We're partakers. Everything that God has promised to them, he promises to us through Christ. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Do we replace Israel? No. We're joined with them. We are the people of God. He is making into his church. And he says, church, here is how I am building you. Here is how I am instructing you. Here is how I am growing you. So we compete with one another? No way. So that we understand we're family. So that we understand we need one another. So that we understand we depend on one another. God is building his church. See, Christ followers of Jewish and non-Jewish descent, we make up this membership, meaning we belong. We're united in this. God's family is multicultural. It is multiracial. It is multi-ethnic. That's God's DNA. God is not some white guy with blonde hair and blue eyes, as the old paintings of Jesus used to demonstrate. That's not him. God's DNA is all about diversity. And the church that he is building must be all about diversity. Must be all about diversity. It has to be all about diversity. Otherwise, it doesn't look like him. And if a church doesn't look like him, it's not his church. That makes sense. Now, in that diversity, there's great unity. Why? Because we are in him. We are built upon the Son of God, who is the foundation and the cornerstone. This bit about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul is talking about the New Testament early church apostles and prophets. He's not talking about any particular person per se or the office. He's talking about the message that the early church apostles, you know, you had the 12 plus Paul. You had the early church filled with the gifting of the prophets, right? You can look into Acts 13:1 or Acts 15:32 for examples of those. Prophets and apostles, they encouraged people, they instructed people, they convicted people. They were authoritative as the Spirit led them. Though he's talking about apostles and prophets on that foundation, understand that though the foundation is solid and laid and will not change, the gifting And the offices of that remain today, as he will go on to talk about in chapter 4, verse 11. So the foundation has set, but the messengers continue on as God equips them for his purpose. See, what the apostles and prophets taught, this foundation, they expected the church to believe. They expected the church to obey. They expected the church to share. And they also expected the church to preserve. So we must hold fast to the truth of God's word. His word is the only authority and rule in our life. From his word, God speaks to us, he leads us, he grows us, he unites us, so that the kingdom continues to be built, the family continues to grow, until he finally returns. So while the foundation is set, the building is growing. How do we know that? Well, the foundation is in an aorist tense, which means it's an event that happened at one point. But this building, in verse 21, in whom the whole structure is being is joined together and growing, that's all in the present tense in the Greek, which means that the actions that were started continue to happen. So God is continually building his church. He's continuing to build stone upon stone upon stone. Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building is the principal stone. And when you lay the cornerstone, you lay it on the foundation, you lay the cornerstone, and all the other stones fall in line. The cornerstone helps direct how all the other stones are laid. Isn't that just like Jesus? Right? Jesus aligns us. He directs us. He joins us. He holds us together. That's another thing about a cornerstone. Cornerstone, if you think about it, it is holding two walls up and bringing them together into one. Isn't that just like what Christ is doing? Our cornerstone, our sure foundation, right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his righteousness. And so stone is built stone upon stone. At the time Paul is writing this, the magnificent temple of God still was standing in Jerusalem. It was the place that Jews encountered God, but Paul is explaining that the church is now where people encounter God. If you take that all the way back, right? Moses, the Israelites in the desert, God says, build me a tabernacle. I'm going to come down and meet with you, Moses. And so it was only Moses and Joshua and sometimes Aaron, right? God would come down, descend, and then he would rise back up. They would pick up the tabernacle, go on to the next place. And then once the kingdoms were all set up, Solomon built his grand temple, right? And God said, okay, I'm going to dwell in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary, right? Now through Christ, God says, I don't want a temple. I don't need a tabernacle because you each are my temple. I have made you, I created you so that I can live in you, so I can work in you. You are the temple of God, and collectively we make up the temple of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he would call us that we are precious stones, Jesus Christ himself being the living stone, right? But we are precious stones that God is using to build up a holy house or a sacred house. I'm trying to think of the word he used, right? Same thing that Paul is talking about. Stone upon stone upon stone. Jesus lays the stones together. He has mined us from the pit of sin. He has brought us out. What's the Holy Spirit do? He polishes us. He refines us, takes off the hard edges so that we fit nicely together. That's what God is doing. Paul says, being joined together, it means that God has taken Keith and he's, all right, I think you're gonna fit right here. Then he takes Betsy and says, okay, you're gonna be right next to him. And Becky, okay, you're gonna be over here. And CW, you're gonna be here. And Tim, you're gonna be here, right? God is placing these stones and building up his house. Why? So that right where he plants you, you can do what he has called you to do. Why? Because God wants to build a house. God is in the family business. He is building his family. Why? So that his mission is accomplished. Why? So that all people will know that he is the Lord God Almighty. Why? So that they will worship him. One of my favorite quotes from John Piper is that missions exist because worship does not. God is all about worship. What is the end goal of missions? Worship of God. Why do we witness? Why do we share the gospel? So that dead people will become alive so that they can worship our God. Why is God building a house? So that the house can worship God. God is on a mission. We are the vehicle by which he accomplishes that mission. So that we are being built together into a dwelling place of God in his Spirit. We dwell. Paul begins this chapter or these verses with the Trinity, and then he ends it with the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, the fullness of God dwells within us, and we dwell in the fullness of God. And the more that we act like the church, the more the fullness of God is experienced, the more that heaven and earth collide. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want to see in those neighborhoods, our neighborhoods. Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. That's our cry. That's what we're trying to do. Why? Because that's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants to do. Right? Right?